Now, this is the third lecture in our series on creation and evolution. The first week, we dismissed 14 so-called proofs for evolution. We discussed 8 problems with Darwinian evolution, and we discovered 3 pathways to God as a creator. The second week, we looked at the philosophical impact and the problems with Darwinian evolution and the dark shadows that it has cast over theology and history and morality. And then we tested the philosophy that comes from Darwinian evolution, that is naturalism. We tested it with 4 questions: a question of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny, and we found it to be bankrupt. So that Darwinian evolution is scientifically bankrupt and it is philosophically bankrupt. No doubt there are some of you who've been coming to these lectures and a lot of what I've been saying is very new, very radical, very frightening. A Christian philosopher by the name of Rabbi Zacharias was taking part in a discussion a few years ago in the Center for Geopolitical Strategy in Moscow. He had 7 top Russian military generals for several hours discussing God and the Bible and evolution and so on. Rabbi Zacharias is an interesting man because he had read Jean Paul Sartre as a young man and had totally despaired of life and had tried to commit suicide, but became a Christian in his hospital bed. And so he's coming from that angle. And he was in this huge building with a high ceiling with all the Russian generals of the past and pictures on the wall. It was quite an august occasion. Anyway, when it was all over, these 7 military generals lined up to shake Rabbi's hand and to kiss his wife's hand. The last one came up, the chief of staff. This is Moscow. He's been a communist for 50 years. And he shook Rabbi's hand and he said to him, and I quote, "Mr. Zacharias, I believe that what you said about our need for God is true. But after 70 years of believing a lie, it's very hard to change." And people are naturally afraid of change. Better the devil you know than the devil you don't know. And when you let go of something, you've got to have something pretty serious to put your hand on. I just want to tell you about a few other people who changed. Back in the 1700s, there were 2 very interesting men, Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West, both up here in Oxford University. They both set out to disprove the Bible. Lord Lyttelton, who was also an MP, set out to disprove Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And Gilbert West set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ. And in the process of trying to disprove those things, they both were converted to Christianity and ended up writing books in favor of the very things that they tried to disprove. Not too long ago, back in the 1930s, a journalist called Frank Morrison set out to disprove the resurrection. In the process of trying to disprove it, Frank Morrison became a Christian, and he actually wrote a book, which I have here, Who Moved the Stone, which was in favor of the resurrection. C.S. Lewis, also an atheist from Oxford University, anti the gospel, anti Christ, anti religion, yet he became a believer in the gospel. He wrote many, many books, and through his books, many others, perhaps thousands, have come to believe in the veracity of God's existence and of creation and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. More recently, Josh McDowell, a law student, used to mock Christianity and thought all Christians were wimps. Anyway, he also became converted to Christianity, wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 1, Volume 2, and many other books. In fact, he's one of the most prominent defenders of Christianity in the entire world. But at one time, he was a virulent atheist. John Warwick Montgomery, one of the world's top legal minds, also was challenged about his atheism, investigated Christianity, and discovered it was true. He writes a chapter in this book, Leading Lawyer's Case for the Resurrection. Malcolm Muggeridge, once the editor of Punch, very satirical kind of a character, totally anti-gospel, anti-Christ, in his later life, discovered the Bible was true, wrote a book, Jesus, the Man Who Lives, and became a believer in God. Another interesting character by the name of Sir William Ramsay, a professor at Cambridge and Oxford, one of the world's leading archaeologists. He did not believe that the Bible was accurate, and he went to the Middle East deliberately to disprove the Bible. He knew that the Bible claimed all sorts of names, places, people, and situations, and he went out there, and after 15 years of first-hand digging around in the Middle East, he came back a man totally believing in the veracity of Scripture. Lee Strobel, even more recently, an atheist, a legal correspondent for the Chicago Tribune, a very angry man, set out to find out whether the Bible was true, ended up coming to Christ, and wrote the book, The Case for Christ. He also wrote a book called The Case for Faith, and another book called The Case for the Creator. And most recently, Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew, if you've ever heard of him, he was perhaps the most prominent atheist Britain has produced in the last 70 years. Just a few months ago, Anthony Flew said he's no longer an atheist. He believes that there has to be an intelligent designer for life. Now, I'm not saying that all these names on here are out-and-out evangelical Christians. That's not the point I'm making. But I'm making the point that you needn't be afraid to change. Far greater men and women than you or I are have changed their mind and become believers in God. Now, I wouldn't be wasting my time here this Friday night trying to convince you to change from atheism to Christianity, or from Darwinian evolution and naturalism to belief in Christ, if it was a mere trivial matter. But I believe the stakes in this question are very, very high. In fact, I don't think they could be higher. Everything hangs on the answer to this question: whether naturalism is true or whether creation and Christianity is true. Everything hangs on it. If the Bible is false, if the claims of Christ are not true, if there is no God, if there's no heaven and no hell, and sin is merely relative, then nothing really matters at all. A million years from tonight, all that you see and hear and know will be gone into infinity, and nothing really matters at all. However, if the Bible is true, if there really is a God, if he created the world, if there's such a thing as sin and heaven and hell, then nothing else matters. You see, if the Bible is true, and if we're created by God and we're heading eternally for either heaven or hell, what difference does it make who wins the European Cup, or who's top of the pops, or what fashion is in vogue at the moment? Nothing else really matters. So the question is, what's the truth? And we now live in a society known as a postmodern society, where it's claimed that there's no such thing as truth. In fact, people would quite openly say, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Now, just think about that statement for a minute. Try and spot the contradiction in that statement. There is a glaring contradiction on that statement. It's a statement that people use all the time. Oh, there's no such thing as absolute truth. What's true for you may not be true for me. Truth is what you want it to be. Truth is what you believe. Truth changes. There's no such thing as absolute truth. But there's a glaring contradiction in that statement. Where's the glaring contradiction? Because that is an absolute statement. What that person is saying is, it is absolutely true that there's no absolute truth. It's like me saying, I can't speak a word of English. I've just flatly contradicted myself in saying. It's like saying there's no meaning to anything. And yet I want you to believe that what I just said is a meaningful statement. Or it's like saying every rule has an exception. And yet I want you to believe that what I just said has no exceptions. You've got to spot these contradictions. There is such a thing as absolute truth. And there's a thing also we must remember, that truth is exclusive. We'd like to believe, wouldn't we, that truth is inclusive and everybody's right. Even if they flatly contradict each other, they're still right. But the nature of truth is that truth is exclusive. And so that when something corresponds to reality and is logically consistent and cannot be falsified, it is true. And everything that opposes it and contradicts it is false. And our lives are built on that, whether we like to think it or not. You say, yes, but the issue here that you've been going on about for these two nights is between science and the Bible. A man actually said to me the other night, he said, I take the side of science. So I can't believe what you're saying. I take the side of science. The issue is not science. The issue is truth. You see, an evolutionist and a creationist have the same facts to work on. The issue is not the facts. The issue is not the science. I believe in science. I'm not anti-science. Would God we had more scientists who were Christians. The issue is the interpretation of those facts and whether or not that interpretation is true or false. Ah, but you say Christians don't work with facts. They just have blind faith. They just accept without having any logical proof that all that says in the Bible is true. Whereas science works with the facts. And you know, when you become a Christian, you have to come through the church door and leave your brain at the door and go in and just be a dumb Christian who believes everything by faith. And that's not a caricature of what they believe. In Richard Dawkins' famous book, The Selfish Gene, this is what he says about faith. Poor chap, obviously hasn't been to theological seminary. Faith is, quote, a brain washer. A state of mind that leads people to believe something in the total absence of supporting evidence. Faith, he says, is a kind of mental illness. Now, this is considered to be the leading scientist in Great Britain. If you keep an eye out for his name, you'll hear him on the radio and BBC all the time. He furthermore said at another occasion that faith was one of the world's great evils, comparable to the smallpox virus, but harder to eradicate. Now you can get some of the vitriol of Dawkins' attitude to faith. Now apart from his complete theological naivety and not even understanding what faith is, just think about what Dawkins believes without evidence. That would make an interesting evening's entertainment. You know, if you are an atheist, there are certain things which you believe blindly without any evidence. For instance, two things. Evolutionists and atheists generally believe that the universe came from nothing by chance. What are the odds of that happening? Zero. It's an impossibility. What's the proof that it happened? There is no proof. The only proof that they have is to say, well, it's here, so it must have happened. Circular reasoning, begging the question. They also believe that life arose from non-life by accident. Just popped into existence, spontaneous generation of life. They can't even reproduce that on purpose in a test tube, and yet they blindly believe it is true. In fact, Richard Dawkins begins his Blind Watchmaker book with this staggering statement. This book is written in the conviction that our own existence once presented the greatest of all mysteries, but that it is a mystery no longer because it is solved. Solved. No more problems. He knows the answer. And yet when it comes to where it all came from and where life comes from, he has no proof, but he believes it blindly. Any wonder that Norman Geiser wrote a fantastically titled book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. In fact, it's interesting, when you read Dawkins' book, The Selfish Gene, when he comes to describe how life arose by chance, I just picked up some of the statements from the page that he's describing it. My personal feeling is, it seems to me, it is probably ample. My hunch is. Now, this is how it all came to be. This is how it all started. And what is he going on? Is he going on science? He's going on his hunch. And of course, his hunch is completely biased. So we know where Dawkins is coming from. Now, faith is not a leap in the dark. Please banish that from your mind. Faith is not a leap in the dark. In fact, the Bible says this: you are able to perceive a creator by simply looking at creation. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible says, "For since the creation of the world, God's power, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, by looking at creation, and of course now we've got even greater abilities than ever they had in New Testament days, to look into the very DNA in the cell, to look into the depths of space. By looking at that, you can perceive the existence of a creator. You have no excuse. That's what Romans says. And building on that, and searching in the scriptures, and checking up on the historicity of the life of Jesus and so on, millions of people, based on those facts, have been able to put their faith, i.e. their intelligent trust, in what the Bible says and in the claims of Jesus Christ. And at least they're honest about it. I frankly and freely admit, I believe a large number of things which I cannot explain. I believe that God is a Trinity. I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. I cannot explain those. I cannot prove them. I believe them. I trust on the basis of what I know is true in the rest of Scripture and what I know is verified. I trust even in certain things that I cannot explain. But Dawkins is not honest. In fact, he says in his book here, after he calls faith a mental illness, he says, now people believe in God because they're mentally ill. But people believe in evolution, this is on page 330, not because they arbitrarily want to believe it, but because of overwhelmingly publicly available evidence. Now you see how he's demonizing Christians. All Christians are mentally ill. All evolutionists believe in it because of the evidence. Now you know as well as I, you talk to the average person, they haven't got a clue why they believe in evolution. And they cannot give you the evidence, and whatever evidence they come up with isn't real evidence at all, as we have already discussed. How about you say you want me to believe the Bible? You want me to, in fact, the guy on Radio Oxford that interviewed me a couple of weeks ago, he said, so do you want to replace all the science textbooks in the classrooms with Bibles? And this is how people, they're almost paranoid that you're trying to take science away from them. That's not the issue. The Bible is not a science textbook. It wasn't written to be a science textbook. Mind you, wherever it speaks on scientific matters, it's accurate, as we shall see. Now, before we leave Darwinism and we abandon atheism, we're going to have to establish trust in the Bible. It's not a myth-filled, legendary book. It is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And I'm going to just put it to the test briefly tonight. We're going to put it to 8 tests, I believe. The first test is the transcriptional test. That's a fancy word for being faithfully copied. If I had a pound for every time someone said to me, "Ah, but the Bible we got today is not the Bible that was originally written. It's all been changed." A greater lie was never spoken. We have the proof that the Bible that we have today is exactly what was written. How do we know that? Basically for 3 reasons. We have 5,686 handwritten Greek copies. In fact, there are more handwritten manuscripts proving that the Bible is accurate than any other 10 pieces of ancient literature combined. Yet people don't doubt what's in Homer's Iliad, and they don't doubt what's in Caesar's Gallic Wars, but they have this bias against Scripture. Secondly, the time gap. In most ancient books, there's a gap of about 1,000 years between when it was originally written and the oldest surviving handwritten copy. And yet, if you go to the John Rylands Library, you can see an actual copy of the Gospel of John, part of the Gospel of John, which is less than 40 years from when it was originally written, and is exactly the same as the Gospel of John you have in your Bible to this day. The manuscripts of the Scriptures have been put together in such a way that we know that it is over 99% free of even variance, never mind errors. You know, a lady used to work for me Joyce Martin was her name. She was an atheist. Not by the time she worked for me, but before that. She had been the secretary of Roy Hattersley, deputy head of the Labour Party. Some of you will remember that. She was married to a communist, heavily involved in the left. One day she went into a friend's house and the Bible was sitting on the side and she said, "What are you doing with that book?" I mean, she really just couldn't hold back in her annoyance at the scriptures. And this friend said to her, "Joyce, you ought to investigate this for yourself." And she took that like an assignment from Roy Hattersley. She said, "Right, I will." She went down to the library and she said, "I want to find out whether the Bible is true or not. What would you recommend?" And somebody recommended her to get Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Bird. She sits in bed at night reading this book. Her communist husband's trying to sleep. She's reading this book. She suddenly comes to realize, based on the things that I've just shared with you, that if you can't trust the Bible, you can't trust any historical book whatsoever. And she shouted this out to Stan. Stan was not a bit impressed. Joyce became a Christian, and so did Stan. And just recently, they actually put on some lectures in my hometown of Bicester about creation and evolution. The Dead Sea Scrolls, of course, as we know, have confirmed the Bible to be true. Eugene Ulrich, editor of Oxford University's Dead Sea Scrolls series, says the Dead Sea Scrolls have shown that our traditional Bible has been amazingly accurately preserved for over 2,000 years. So we're not taking a leap in the dark, believing the Bible. The Bible passes that test. Secondly, it passes the historical test. You know, some people, when they think about the Bible, they think it's just all made up. They don't realize it's a historical book. Take, for instance, Luke. Luke wrote a book in the New Testament called Acts. If you never read it, it would pay you to read it. In that book, he mentions 32 countries, 44 cities, 9 islands, assorted ports and streets and gods and temples and theaters and officers and religious officials and government officials. And Sir William Ramsay thought, "I can take this book with me." Having mentioned all those things, he's bound to have made some mistakes. And with Bible in hand, Sir William Ramsay, one of the world's greatest archaeologists, went to the Middle East and for 15 years put the book of Acts to the test. And they were rubbing their hands, you know, the atheists back in England, rubbing their hands because they thought when he comes back, this will be it. This is going to bury the Bible once and for all. And when Sir William Ramsay came back, he said this, "Luke is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." He didn't find one single mistake. In fact, he found many things that no other book records. So it passes the transcriptional test, it passes the historical test, it passes the consistency test. You know, you've got a book that's got a breadth of subject matter like the Bible, that was written over a period of 1,600 years, that was written by 40 different people. You're going to tell me that there's going to be no contradictions in there? That would be next to the best thing to a miracle. A communist by the name of Stan Ford, who knew my father, by a strange set of circumstances, found himself in what was called a tent mission in Devon. I'm talking about 60 years ago. He had memorized 101 contradictions in the Bible. I don't even know that many. And at the end of the sermon, they were going out, shaking hands with the preacher. And when he got to the preacher, he said, "I don't believe a word of what you said tonight. There are 101 contradictions in the Bible." And the preacher said, "Just wait a minute." He shook hands with everybody else going out. Now he said, "Young man, let's sit down." The preacher got out his Bible, gave it to Stan. He said, "Right, let's look at these contradictions." So he said, "Right," pulled out. "Where did Cain get his wife?" So he turned to Genesis chapter 4, showed him that Adam and Eve not only had sons, but they had daughters, and he explained it. And the preacher said to him, "One down, 100 to go. Where's the next one?" Well, he said, "Genesis chapter 2 is a completely different story than Genesis chapter 1. He explained to him there's no contradictions. He sorted it all out. He went down about 4 contradictions, and Stanford said, that's all I need to hear. And Stanford became a Christian. He not only became a Christian, he became a preaching evangelist. And he saw many other people turn to Christ. The Bible passes the consistency test. It also passes the archaeological test. It's amazing to me, and I'd love to go to the Middle East at some stage and see the pool of Siloam and the pool of Bethesda and the empty tomb and find Hezekiah's name inscribed and David's name inscribed and find all that Hittite stuff which they said didn't exist. And find that William Albright, one of the greatest archaeologists of all time, said there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. In fact, you can go around the British Museum. There's a book there that you can buy, the Bible in the British Museum. And there's plenty enough in the British Museum to prove to you that the Bible is accurate. Are we taking a leap in the dark, resting on the Bible? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. I challenge anybody on this issue of the trustworthiness of Scripture. It passes also the contemporary literature test. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is this. At the same time period that the Bible was being written, other books were being written. Now, wouldn't it be interesting if those other books also mentioned some of the things that the Bible mentions? Well, that would be like a corroborating piece of evidence. And that is exactly what happens. 17 non-Christian writings during that period of AD 20 to AD 150 record more than 50 details of the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus and of the early church. The death of Jesus is mentioned 12 times in non-Christian contemporary writings. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul Mayer, the historian, said this. Many facts from antiquity rest on just one ancient source, while two or three sources in agreement generally render the fact impeachable. In other words, a lot of things that we believe about history are based because one guy said it once. But here we have 17 non-Christian, some of them actually anti-Christian. Tacitus was anti-Christian in his writings, and yet confirming what the Bible says. It passes also the predictive accuracy test. Now, this fascinates me, and perhaps more than anything else, proves to me that the Bible is a unique book. It is an inspired book. It is a supernatural book. In the Old Testament part of the Bible, that's all the section before Matthew, there were various predictions made about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. If you take them, one by one, and work out the probability that anybody would have fulfilled them, never mind Jesus, you begin to see how staggering the odds are. For instance, the Bible says that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So immediately, for someone to fulfill that, we're down to the small group of people in the whole of world history that happened to be born in Bethlehem. So you've already got huge odds. None of us in here could be the Messiah, because you've got to be born in Bethlehem. But not only have you got to be born in Bethlehem, you've got to be preceded by a messenger. You've got to be betrayed by your best friend. You've got to be pierced in your hands and your feet. You've got to die between thieves. You've got to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. These details, one by one, stretch the odds to the point where Professor Peter Stoner, in his book Science and the Bible, said, we find that the chance that any man might have lived to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. In fact, if you take 48 prophecies, you find it's 1 in 10 to the power of 157. There aren't that many electrons in the known universe. So it passes the predictive accuracy test. It also passes the medical accuracy test. I was shocked not long ago to read a book by Martin Luther. Now, dear old Martin Luther, I have the highest respect for him, and I don't mean to mock him in any way. But this is just as an example. In his lectures on Genesis, he actually says that mice and flies spontaneously generate from decaying matter. He states that birds in the winter fly slightly out of range, go down into the water and die, and are resurrected in the spring and come back to life. Now, does that make Martin Luther a fool? Well, not really. That's what everybody believed back then. Until Louis Pasteur came along, everybody believed that life could spontaneously generate. So wouldn't you think, if that kind of mistake was being made 500 years ago, that this book would have made a whole raft of mistakes 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, and 2,000 years ago? And yet it doesn't. there are no medical mistakes in here. And not only are there no mistakes, there are actual positive medical statements which are true. For instance, the Bible says repeatedly that life is in the blood. In other words, the blood transports oxygen and nutrients. It carries away waste. It conveys hormones. It fights disease. Did everybody believe that? If you look up in the Encyclopedia Britannica, it'll tell you this, that bloodletting, the bleeding of patients, was the most common medical procedure throughout the early modern period. In fact, George Washington was bled heavily four times the night he died in 1799. It wasn't until 1831 that Marshall Hall denounced bloodletting and it became outmoded. And yet the Bible said all along that life is in the blood. It also is the first book to bring quarantine onto the scene. That's also in the Encyclopedia Britannica, interestingly. A very, very Darwinian naturalist book or series of books, and yet it quite plainly states that the Bible was the first book to bring in quarantine. The Bible is also scientifically accurate and passes a scientific test. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, in fact, thousands of years before science decided that there had been a big bang and there was a singularity where everything began. The Bible said, in the beginning, God. You see, back in Darwin's day, Darwin thought he had endless time because the universe had always been here. And Einstein and all the rest of them proved to science's satisfaction that the universe actually started at a point in time. The Bible had said that all along. The Bible also says that there are innumerable stars. They used to count them, a couple of thousand. They thought they'd got them down to the last one. The Bible had said all along, they're innumerable. You can't count them. The Bible says the earth is hanging on nothing. That's in Job. Job is considered to be the oldest book in the Bible. You're talking several thousand years before Jesus was born. Did the Bible say the earth sits on the back of turtles and elephants and Atlas and whatever else? No, it says it hangs on nothing. How did they know that? The Bible actually speaks about the water cycle in Ecclesiastes. It says that all the rivers flow into the sea and yet the sea's not full. To the place from which the waters come, there they go again. There's the water cycle. It actually says the world is round. How many times have I heard people say that the Bible is a flat earth book? What planet are they living on? The Bible is very clearly saying in Isaiah 40 verse 22 that the earth is a sphere. Now, let me just make another point before we move on. The Bible hangs together as a single unit. Many people would like to pick and choose what they believe out of the Bible without realizing it hangs together seamlessly as a single unit. You cannot pick and choose one bit and not another. You know, a lot of people talk like this. They say, well, I like what Jesus said. You know, I like the Sermon on the Mount and I like all that wonderful stuff. But I can't accept this Jonah being swallowed by the whale and Noah and the ark and... But you see, when you actually read the Bible and read what Jesus said, you find that Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. And Jesus believed in Noah and the ark. The references are there. Matthew 19, Luke 17. Jesus spoke of Jonah being swallowed by the whale and actually used it as an illustration of how long he would be in the tomb. Jesus spoke of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of those cities. You see, the Bible hangs together. For instance, Adam and Eve, they are named at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. They're named in the middle of the Bible in Chronicles. They're named at the end of the Bible in Jude. They're referred to by Moses, by Job, by Luke, and by Paul. And when you read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it's not in poetry. There is a certain way of writing poetry. Genesis 1 and 2 are not in poetic Hebrew. And whether it's Noah's Ark or Adam and Eve, you find that names are given. They're set in historical context. Mountains are named. Nations are named. And Jesus actually used Adam and Eve as his basis for marriage. He didn't treat them as a mythological idea. He treated them as literal history. Now, what are you going to accept? Because there is a flat contradiction between naturalism and between Christianity. A man came to me in Milton Keynes after a lecture one day. He said to me, "I don't believe what you said." He said, "I'm a Darwinist. I'm also a sincere Christian." Well, he may have considered himself a sincere Christian, but he wasn't a Bible-believing Christian. Because when you compare the Bible to Darwinism, you find that it is totally and absolutely irreconcilable. Now, as an illustration, take where mankind came from. Darwinism said man comes from ape-like creatures. The Bible says man was created from dust. Now, unless you want to be a postmodernist, both of those statements cannot be true. Which is the truth? The Bible says that birds came before reptiles. Birds were created on day 5. Reptiles created on day 6. Evolution says no. Birds evolved from reptiles. I was in the Natural History Museum a few months ago and picked up a book called Dino Birds. And I've still not got over the picture in the front, if I can find it just quickly here. Yes, there we are. A Tyrannosaurus Rex and a garden robin on the same page. One evolved from the other. The garden robin came from the T-Rex, or T-Rex-like creatures. Evolution or naturalism says that life came from non-living chemicals. The Bible clearly states that life came from God. Evolution says the whole thing is blind chance. Now, Dawkins tries to get around this. If you're familiar with the works of Dawkins, he says, yes, the mutations are by chance, but he claims that natural selection is the absolute opposite of chance. It's intelligently selecting according to the situation. But there's a fatal flaw in that, because the conditions in nature that do the selecting are there by chance. The whole thing is blind, random chance. So the systems of creationism and naturalism are completely irreconcilable. Now, I want you to choose by the end of this lecture which one is right. Maybe you've been sitting on the fence for too long. It's time to choose which is right. You say, well, how am I going to choose? Well, in the second half of this little lecture, we're going to give about 6 scenarios. And we're going to look at what naturalism says and what creationism says. And you can decide. You be the jury tonight. You decide and tell me at the end what you've decided, which is right and which is wrong. Let's go for the first scenario. The first scenario is the origin of the universe. Now, what's the best explanation? See, I can't put it in a test tube and say, here it is, believe it. But I can ask you to decide. What's the best explanation? Where did it all come from? You children are here tonight. Where did it all come from? You ever thought about that? Why is there something rather than nothing? What does evolution say? I've actually made a habit and a hobby of collecting quotes by evolutionists who say everything came from nothing by chance. I have a whole list of them. One of the best ones was by the atheist Quentin Smith. He said, the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. Don't you just love the eloquence of the man? The most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, for nothing. First of all, there was nothing, and then it exploded. That's reasonable. That's the most reasonable thing that you could possibly imagine. Energy, matter, and all the laws to control them in an instant from nothing. Now, suppose you were in that back room over there and you heard this. And you came out and you said, who made that bang? What made that bang? And I say, nothing. It just happened. Now, you would say to me, I don't accept that. Something happened. Now, if a little bang needs an explanation and needs a cause, how much more a big bang? What is the cause? What is the explanation? So what does creation say? Creation says in the first verse in your Bible, in the beginning, God created. See, all we're saying is this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. That's all we're saying. Now, why don't you just believe that? Do you know, I think people stumble over it. They stumble over the simplicity of it. Why don't you just believe that? What's wrong with believing that? You say, well, who made God? Well, before this singularity, before this event, according to scientists, whether they be creationists or evolutionists, there was no time. So whoever existed before that, who caused it, was a timeless being. And timeless beings don't need a start. They don't need a beginning. They're timeless by their very nature. I feel that is eminently easy to understand. So that's the best explanation for the origin of life. But what's the best explanation for the origin of a life-friendly planet? Science has recently discovered 122 finely tuned parameters for life. In other words, before you can live and breathe and think and eat and sleep, you need to live in exactly the right kind of galaxy, near to the right kind of sun, in the right kind of solar system, on the right kind of planet, exactly the right kind of distance from your sun. And unless you have those 122 finely tuned parameters in space, life cannot survive. And when I say finely tuned, I mean this. If you change them slightly to the left or to the right, all life ceases immediately. 93 million miles is where we are from the sun. If we go a few more million miles nearer, we die. If you go a few more million miles further away, we die. Now that's the most obvious one. There are 122 finely tuned characteristics. Now how come it just happened like that? That here we are, and all those 122 finely tuned characteristics just happen to be there. Well, what does evolution say? Naturalism says, it was luck. It just happened. Nothing more needed to be said. Well, you can actually calculate the chances. And the astronomer Hugh Ross has calculated the chance of one of our planet coming into existence as it is now is one chance in 10 to the power of 129. Now, that's an awful lot of zeros, so let me just put them up here so you can see the chances. That's the chance of it happening. In fact, that's no chance at all. You might as well say it's impossible. What does creation say? Sorry, I moved on there too fast. Creation says in Isaiah chapter 45 that God made the world, listening, to be inhabited. In other words, the Bible says this: God actually designed this planet on purpose so it could be lived in. Isn't that amazing? Now, which is the best explanation? That it just happened by blind luck, or that it was designed? Okay, so the origin of the universe, the origin of a life-sustaining planet, the origin of life. You say, well, that's easy. All you need is a few chemicals in a nice warm pond, and Bob's your uncle, you've got life. I'm afraid it's not just as easy as all that. Did you know that the gap between something that's alive and mere chemicals, the gap between them is ever, ever so much bigger than the gap between you and a bacterium? You might think that the gap between you and a humble little E. coli bacterium is absolutely enormous. That's nothing to the yawning gap between the simplest living organism and non-living chemicals. Now, how are you going to jump over that gap? How are you going to jump over that gap? What does Darwinism say? Darwinism says that it just happened by accident. Dawkins says in his book, The Selfish Gene, I haven't actually written down the note there, but you can read in there. Here we are, page 15. At some point, a particularly remarkable molecule was formed by accident. We will call it the replicator. You know, if you had some kind of machine that could measure bluff, it would be right off the end of the scale. Life just popped into being. Of course they say, well, we know that we couldn't get a bacterium all in one hit because it's extremely complicated. You know, a bacterium has something like 100 billion atoms in it. Can you imagine building something out of 100 billion tennis balls? Here's a bacterium with 100 billion atoms. Who put it all together? Well, it can't happen in one hit, so they say, well, the original life must have been a lot simpler than that. It was just this sort of replicating molecule. It's totally, totally, totally impossible. In fact, they more or less admit it. Francis Crick, co-discoverer of DNA, said, when you think of all the factors that are involved to get life started, he said, we can almost call it a miracle. Now, let me just ask you, why don't you call it a miracle? Now, to me, I think we're just itching to just call a spade a spade. Why say it is a miracle that life should have come into being? What does the Bible say? What does creation say? Life came from a living God. It's not abiogenesis, life from non-life. It's biogenesis, life from a living God. We must move on quickly. Next scenario. What's the best explanation for the origin of the genetic digital code? Apparently, there are something like 100 trillion cells in your body. In each of those cells, not all of them, in each of them, there's 6 foot from here to the floor of tightly coiled DNA. 30,000 genes. So complicated is that system, it is able to code for over 20,000 different proteins. In other words, each cell in your body, now you can't even see a cell with a naked eye, each cell in your body contains a digitally coded database larger than the whole Encyclopedia Britannica. Now the question is, where did it come from? Where did that information come from? Now, if somebody walked in here with an Encyclopedia Britannica and you said, where did it come from? And he said, well, it just popped out of nowhere. You would think the man had lost his mind. But that's what we're being asked to believe. We're being asked to believe by naturalism that the genetic code organized itself. There was a man years ago, he's still alive, Dean Kenyon is his name. He wrote a book called Biochemical Predestination. Now you can tell from the title of that book that what he's saying is that the DNA is basically, it was predestined to happen. It just had to happen. Because amino acids just are automatically attracted to each other and they just arrange themselves and there it is. Now the interesting thing is this. Even though that was a textbook used throughout the entire world, the man who wrote it now denies what he wrote in that book. And Dean Kenyon has repudiated his own book and now believes in intelligent design. He said this, we have not the slightest chance of a chemical evolutionary origin for the simplest of cells. And so what does the Bible say? What does creationism say? Complex specified information needs an intelligent designer. Imagine that you could write a computer program by self-organization or by accident. If we got a message from outer space that spelt out 3 words, everybody would be jumping up and down saying there's intelligent life out there. And yet in our DNA, we don't just have 3 words. We have a database analogous to a computerized digital code. The only explanation that makes sense to me is that that was intelligently created. Our next scenario, number 5, we actually only have 6. You can all breathe a sigh of relief. There's not 8. What is the best explanation for the origin of consciousness? I wonder, have you ever thought about that? What does evolution say? Well, Thomas Huxley back in 1871 said, mind, meaning consciousness, is a function of matter. Every thought that's ever gone through your head is simply physical matter moving around in your brain. Now, let me ask you a question. Why should a bunch of atoms have thinking ability? Why should a bunch of atoms have thinking ability. Now let me ask you another question. Why should a bunch of atoms be able to think about their own thinking ability? Did you know you can think about your own thinking? You can think about what you're thinking. Now let's go one depth. Let's go one level deeper. Why should a bunch of atoms be able to marvel at their ability to think about their thinking? So you don't just have instincts. You have levels and levels and levels and levels of thinking ability. Is that the property of an atom? Is that a property of a bunch of atoms? No, I don't believe it is, not for a minute. The Bible, creationism, says that man is body and spirit. And makes the obvious claim that truth and love and justice and belief are not simply physical arrangements of atoms. Wilder Penfield, who was the father of modern neurosurgery, said, and I quote, "To expect the highest brain mechanism or any set of reflexes to carry out what the mind does is quite absurd." We don't even know what makes us visually aware, never mind what gives us the ability to think. Now, one of the most famous evolutionists who ever lived was a Russian by the name of Theodosius Dobzhansky. He made the famous statement, which has been quoted millions of times, "Nothing in biology makes sense without evolution." Now, that's a false statement. It's bluff, but it's been repeated again and again. Much like Simon Conway Morris on the Start the Week on Radio 4 the other week said, "Evolution is true as the sky is blue." They must think these statements up in the bath. And then they just spiel them out and they get repeated. If you tell a lie long enough and loud enough and often enough, everyone believes it. And so Dobzhansky said, "Nothing makes sense. Nothing in biology makes sense unless evolution." Well, actually, from what we've seen, from those five scenarios, and we're going to look at the sixth one before we close, the reality is nothing at all makes sense without creation. The origin of the universe doesn't make sense without creation. The origin of a life-sustaining planet doesn't make sense. The origin of life doesn't make sense. The origin of DNA doesn't make sense. The origin of consciousness doesn't make sense unless there's a God, unless there's a creator. Now, let us finish with another interesting subject, the origin of morality. Now, you're going to laugh at this. Well, if you don't, there's no hope for you because I found it hilarious. I thought to myself last night, let me just see what the latest is that naturalism is saying about the origin of morality. So I have the Encyclopedia Britannica on my laptop. So I typed in evolution, morality, and up came all the articles. And I was staggered. I mean, it takes a lot to stagger me after reading a lot of these books, but I was staggered to find that in the Encyclopedia Britannica 2003, they describe the origins of morality, that is, right and wrong, and so on, ethics and morality, by the illustration of two apes picking lice off one another's body. Now, if you don't believe this, I will print out a copy and let you have it. Several million years ago, there were two apes, and one of them decided he would help the other ape by picking lice off his body. The ape was deeply impressed by this action of love and tenderness and devotion, so he decided to reciprocate the action, and so he picked the lice off the ape who had helped him. And so evolved a sense of loyalty and friendship and obligation. But then one day the ape picked lice off a particular other ape who did not reciprocate the action. And so the ape felt offended. He felt this was wrong. And so a sense of right and wrong began to develop. And eventually the ape who refused at all to pick lice off anybody else in the clan was excluded from that social group of apes. And so the idea of judgment and punishment, and this is where our legal system apparently came from. Can you really believe that that is in the Encyclopedia Britannica? It's there. Of course, I've souped it up a bit, but that is the basis of what they're saying. So that morality originally came from the lice-picking habits of apes. Read it and smile. Now, where does that leave us? That leaves us a sea in a universe of moral relativism. Now, of course, if that is true, there are a lot of things that it cannot explain. It cannot explain, for instance, altruism. I don't know whether you know what altruism is. Altruism is the unselfish devotion to the welfare of others. In other words, if you were to adopt a child that had had both legs amputated or something like that, that would be completely against the whole history of natural selection and the survival of the fittest. Why would you do that? That's not going to help you have more success in your genetic passing on to the following generation. Why would you go as a missionary to a leper colony to reach out to lepers and to catch leprosy yourself and die? How would that evolve? It would be impossible on a naturalist evolutionary explanation. But the worst of all is this. If morality evolved among apes as merely a self-preservation system, would someone mind closing those two doors there? If that's how it evolved, that takes away an absolute foundation of right and wrong. Let me ask you a question that I asked you the other night. Is it wrong to torture babies? Everybody says yes. Second question, why is it wrong to torture babies? Now, depending on your answer, will show whether you have a foundation for right and wrong. Now, your answer is this. Well, I feel it's wrong. Now, that's called situation ethics. That's called relativism. Torturing babies is not wrong because you feel it's wrong. Because one day you may change your mind. Babies have been tortured throughout world history by people who obviously didn't feel it was wrong. So feelings do not form a solid basis for morality. You say, well, it's wrong because it's against the laws of the land. But we know that the laws of the land can change and do change. What are we going to do with relativism? We're going to find that through this evolutionary origin of ethics and morality, we have no foundation for absolute truth and absolute right and absolute wrong. See, what we're saying is this. And many people say this to me. They say, if there's a God, why is there evil in the world? I want to turn that right on its head and say, if there isn't a God, there isn't evil in the world. You say that again. People say this, if there's a God, why is there evil in the world? Ah, but if you take God out, you have no standard by which to call anything evil. If you don't have a moral lawgiver, you have no moral law. It is just your word against mine. So what does the Bible say? In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible makes it clear that God imprinted the demands of his law on the human mind. Yes, God codified his law and gave 10 commandments on tablets of stone on Mount Sinai to one particular nation, the Jewish nation. But even the pagan people, as it were, in Great Britain and in Africa and so on, people who've never heard of Jesus or the Bible, they have imprinted on their heart and conscience a sense of right and a sense of wrong. That is innately there. And every distant tribe has its morals and its ethics and its laws. They may be messed up, they may be twisted, but people know that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, because that has been imprinted upon the mind by our Creator. You see, the Bible says of men and women that they are made in the image of God. And having been made in the image of God, we take characteristics from our Maker. And when you look at the television and you hear a story about some 93-year-old grandmother who's been beaten up and had £1 stolen out of her purse, within your heart there is a craving for justice. And you say to yourself, somebody ought to suffer for that. Somebody ought to be punished for that. Justice must be done. Now, where does that come from? I take my dog out for a walk sometimes and he sees a rabbit and off he goes and he kills the rabbit. Never has a twang of conscience about it. He goes about his merry way as if he's just gone for a stroll. He can kill without caring. Doesn't bother him at all. But man has a conscience and instinctively knows that some things are right and some things are wrong. Now that brings us straight onto biblical ground. And I want to finish with a very brief presentation of the gospel message and the way of salvation. Because that's where this is all leading up to. Three verses from the Bible and we'll be done with a closing illustration. Well, we were going to have three verses from the Bible. They may be, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. We can do it without that. In fact, let's just close that down. Can you just make that blank? When we consider this moral law that God has given and the inner conscience that we have, we soon find that we've all fallen short of that moral law. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says this: there is no difference, meaning there's no difference between blacks and whites, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone in the center 70 tonight has fallen short of the moral law of God. Now, if there is a God, and if He made us, we are accountable to Him as His creatures. And we are accountable in relation to our righteousness before Him. And the Bible says clearly, and God has said to us, we've all fallen short of that standard. You might sit there and say to yourself, well, I'm not as short as somebody else. That doesn't make any difference. You've fallen short. If you fail an exam by 1% or you fail it by 49%, it makes no difference. You've failed. And not one of us is good enough to make it in the sight of God. And basically, if you look at religion, it's an attempt to make up that percentage difference. And one religion, they tell you have to go on your hands and knees to X a place. And another religion says you have to burn so many candles. And another religion says you have to do 8 this and 5 that and all the rest of it. But the Bible says the whole thing's a waste of time. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, for by grace a person is saved through faith. And it's not by something you do yourself. Salvation is the gift of God. Not by works, because that would only leave you room to boast. And so the coming into this world of Jesus is actually a rescue mission to save humanity from sin. And when Jesus came into this world and lived a sinless life and went to the cross of Calvary and died, the Bible says this: He suffered for sins. The just person for we, the unjust. Why? That He might bring us to God. And so if you're willing to turn from atheism and turn from Darwinism and turn from deception and lies like that and turn to God, coming to God believing that He is, if you're willing to repent and turn from your sin and put your faith and trust alone 100% in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not 5% in your goodness and 95% in His work, 100% in Christ, abandoning everything you've ever trusted before. The Bible says this: he who believes on the Son of God has everlasting life. Now that happened to me when I was 14. Sitting in a meeting, something like this, in a lecture. I came to understand that I was a hopelessly guilty, lost sinner, but Jesus died for me, and I trusted Him as my Lord and Savior. Of course, He not only died for me, He rose again for me, and He's a living Savior. Now, let me close with a story. I never saw it, but I'm told that the television series Dixon of Dot Green ran for an amazing 25 years. It was written by an atheist called Ted Willis. Ted Willis wanted to get atheistic views onto the BBC. So he, by this stage, he's Lord Willis. He's in the House of Lords. And he proposes an amendment to the Broadcasting Bill in 1990 to pave the way for humanism to be presented on the BBC's religious programmes alongside Christianity. A bold move indeed. And he's in the committee room in the House of Lords in London, and he's explaining why he's doing this. And I quote you what he said. Quote, "I am a total non-believer. I don't apologise to the committee for that. I was brought up a primitive Methodist. I don't think they exist anymore. If one sat in a chapel on a cushion, it was a great sin. I lost my faith when I was 14. Now get this. I went to the bottom of the garden and I said, can you imagine Lord Willis at the bottom of his garden? I said, if there is a God, please lift that dustbin lid. Let that dustbin lid rise, and that will prove him to me." He continued talking in the House of Lords. "I'm sure that we've all done that at some time or another. Of course, God ignored me, and the dustbin lid didn't rise." Now he went on to talk about the Holocaust and a whole bunch of things. But it's quite clear that Baron Lord Willis lost his faith at the bottom of the garden trying to get God to lift the dustbin lid. Now, let's just imagine another scenario. Let's just imagine John and Mary. John and Mary have been married for 50 years. Everything seems to be happy. It's their 50th wedding anniversary. John's in the kitchen. Mary comes downstairs. And as she comes into the kitchen this particular day, he's standing there holding a playing hoop. He says, "Mary, do you love me?" And Mary says, "Well, of course I do, John. It's our wedding anniversary. Mary, if you love me, I want you to jump through that hoop." Mary kind of looks at John's face, wondering whether this is some kind of sick joke or whether he's serious. But she can tell from John's face, this is deadly serious. He means business. She says, "John, I've been devoted to you for 50 years. We've had 50 happy years together. What do you think? No. If you love me, you've got to jump through this hoop." No doubt she runs out of the kitchen in tears, wondering what on earth she's done wrong. The dustbin lid didn't rise. For the same reason that Mary didn't jump through that hoop. You see, John had had ample proof over 50 long years of Mary's love and devotion to him. And in the universal revelation of God in creation, and in the written revelation of God in the Bible, and in the incarnate revelation of God in Jesus Christ, everyone in the center 70 tonight has had ample proof that God exists. And you can ask God to lift dustbin lids, to strike you dead, to put money in your bank balance. You can ask him to do whatever you like. It's not going to happen. Not because God doesn't exist, but because he's not going to play games for you. He's already given you ample evidence that he's there, that he loves you, that he wants you to have the truth and the way and the life through Jesus Christ. And I challenge you tonight, remember this, the stakes are high. If the Bible's false, nothing matters. But if what the Bible says is true, nothing else matters. I commend all this to you. And I trust that what we've been saying over the last 3 weeks is not just an intellectual exercise, but it grabs you in the very deepest part of your being and lets you know that you've got a decision to make if you're still undecided about these things. Thank you very much for being with us. The lecture is now over.